You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
And so I want to start out today by asking a couple questions for us. And just answer these. These are rhetorical questions. Don't answer them out loud. Have you ever asked the question, God, just tell me what to do? I would obey you. Just tell me what to do. And so, actually, that's the number one request of American workers is tell me what to do. Give me job definition. I just want to know what to do so I can do it. And going along that, sometimes we just feel like we're spinning our wheels because we don't know if we're doing the right thing or not. Or are we doing what is the best? Are we doing what is impactful? Another question that I would like to ask you is, have you ever realized that you were going in the wrong direction? The things that you were pursuing, the passions that you spent your time and your money and your effort on, all of a sudden you realize it comes over you, this overwhelming feeling comes over you, I'm going the wrong direction. I remember a few years ago, it was Christmas morning, and this is classic in Terry's family. I am the outlaw son-in-law because of this incident. It's a memorable time in our Terry's family's history. And so it was Christmas morning. We were driving from Southern California to Phoenix. That's where some of Terry's family was. And Terry's mom was going to make Christmas dinner. And we were supposed to get there about 3 in the afternoon. And then the cousins and the in-laws would be there. And the open presents, have a big Christmas dinner. And so I didn't feel well that morning. We had, you know, had church the night before, candlelight service, all that stuff. We had our little family thing in the morning, and we were taking off. And I drove the first leg. I drove up to Barstow from Southern California, where I-15 goes up to I-40, and we got gas. And I said, Terry, you need to drive. I just need to lay down in the back. And so Terry's in the front. Terry's in the front driving. And talking to Brian, and I'm, you know, in and out of delirium. And no, I wasn't that sick, but I didn't feel good. And so all of a sudden they go, wow, it's really cold. There's a little bit of snow on the ground. And I go, wow, that must be cold in the desert. And driving along, she goes, hey, there's this sign here that says Phoenix, 190 miles or something like that. I said, do you want to take this angle? I said, no, stay on the freeway. And so we're driving. And then all of a sudden, you know, we get off and get gas out in the middle of nowhere. And so I said, okay, I'll drive. It had been hours, and I thought, well, you know, we should be getting pretty close. And so as we drive up the on-ramp to get on the freeway going eastbound, this dread starts at the top of my head tingling and goes out, down over my whole body, and I go, oh, we're on I-40. Phoenix is on I-10. I-40 is in the northern half of Arizona. I-10 is in the southern half. So we took off from Southern California and went up that way instead of just going straight east on I-10. And so a big mistake. And it's like 2:30, 3 o'clock. You know, we should be there. They're all ready for us. And so I said, honey, you're going to have to call your parents and say we're not going to make it. And she goes, I'm not calling them. So I get talk to Terry's dad. We're almost a Flagstaff. And so we have to take these little side roads. It was pre-GPS, and we pull in their house. All the cousins come out running. It's about 9 o'clock at night, and they hug everybody. They hug Terry, Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas. And I come in like this. I'm the last one to come in, and nobody says a word to me. And I just, they're all glaring at me. The prime rib has been, you know, drying out for 6 hours, and we had dinner, and we had a late opening of presents and stuff, but it went the wrong way. Have you ever just that feeling came over you and go, you know, the stuff that I'm pouring myself into, it really has been for me. It hasn't been for the kingdom. It hasn't been for eternity. It hasn't been, and it won't do anybody any earthly good, and I've just been spinning my wheels and going the wrong direction. Well, this is what happens to Paul this day. So in Acts chapter 9, let's get into the story. And I am going to comment on the passage quite a bit through here. So we're going to take a few pauses while we tell Paul's story. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So here's Saul. He was a Pharisee. That means he was trained in the Jewish religion. He says he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was radical. He had never broken the law outwardly. He had certainly broken it inwardly. But he had followed every bit of minutia of the law. He said there was no charge against him. He was a zealot. He was against Jesus because Jesus came to destroy religion and Jesus came to bring us life back with God, and Paul didn't understand that. Saul didn't understand that. And he was angry. He was a young man and he was zealous and he was going all out to serve his God and to do the things that he thought he was supposed to be doing. And he's on the road. He's on this road to Damascus. I always picture him on a horse. It doesn't really say. But I see him on this road. He's going to go get these people. And it says he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way. Now, this was normal. The high priest in Jerusalem could give Paul letters, and that would be carte blanche. It would be an open way. He'd just take this letter to any synagogue in the region, anywhere around, and they would say, okay, the Jewish high priest in Jerusalem said that Saul has the authority to go arrest Christians and bring them back for trial. So that's what Saul was doing, and he was doing it with all the gusto and all the venom that he could possibly muster. So he was persecuting and arresting the followers of the way. By the way, the church, the Christian faith, the true followers of Christ, they called themselves the way, but this was exploding at this time. I'm telling you, persecution draws a line in the sand, and people decide, I'm going to be on this side or I'm going to be on that side. Missionaries from the West spent 100 years in China trying to share the gospel, the good news, with the Chinese. And they made some inroads. And Hudson Taylor and some of those went over there. And they worked. And a few numbers out of the hundreds of millions of people in China, I think when the communists took over in the 30s, there was maybe a couple million Christians. So they made some headway for 100, 150 years in China. But as soon as Christianity was outlawed in China, now there's upwards of 700 or 800 million, maybe a billion. Let me rephrase that. There was 2 million, and now there is almost a billion people in the country, or about a billion people in the country, and there's 200 to 300 million Christians. Why? Because they've been killed, they've been imprisoned, they've been tortured, they've been persecuted for 60, 70 years now, and this has caused something to explode. In other parts of the world, whenever there's persecution, people flock to Jesus. And so when you are persecuted for your faith, that usually makes your faith stronger. Like, oh, God, and you press into God. And so when people are desperate for God, it seems to explode. That's what was happening here. And the Jewish people didn't like it. Paul in particular didn't like it. So he was fighting against it with everything that was within him. He found some followers of the way there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus, that's why it's called, Paul on the road to Damascus, this Damascus encounter. He was on his mission, a light from heaven. Light suddenly shone down around him. And light is a big deal. Paul was in utter darkness. He was totally deceived and deluded. He was totally blind in his passion and his pursuits. And light is something about the character of God. In the darkness, in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the earth was formless and void. And then God said, let there be light. And that was the first thing in creation. Light helps you see. Light dispels the darkness. And so this light from God comes on Saul. He's knocked down onto the ground, and he hears a voice. A light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I don't know how he said it. Who are you, Lord? Maybe he, in an instant, he knew that he was talking to Almighty God. Saul asked, and the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Wow. Saul thought that he was persecuting this cult, this sect of Christianity. He thought he was trying to bring order back to the nation of Israel. And now the voice from heaven says, I am Jesus. And Saul goes, well, Jesus was dead. And the voice says, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. And it floods on Saul at this point. It starts to dawn on him that he had been going the wrong direction. All his passion, all his strength, all his pursuits, everything he lived for was totally wrong. He realized that every person he had ever arrested, he was arresting Jesus. He realized that every man that he had beat up or stoned to death or imprisoned, he was persecuting Jesus. Every woman, every child ripped from its parents' arms, he was persecuting Jesus. Every synagogue he entered into and disrupted or destroyed, he realized that he was totally, utterly lost. He realized that he was without hope. He realized that he was deceived, that he was in a desperate situation. Every value that he ever lived for was misdirected. Every passion, every piece of zeal that he was living for was totally wrong. And this flooded over him. He realized that he was separated from God. He realized that he was doomed. He realized that he had no hope of eternity with God because of the situation he was in. He had tried to do everything the right way. He tried to do everything the way he was brought up in. But he was wrong and he had gone the wrong way. And it flooded his soul and the light illuminated the darkness that pierced his soul. And he realized that he was without hope unless Almighty God's mercy flooded upon him and came upon him. Jesus says, now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what to do. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. He was blind. Saul realized everything he thought he knew, everything he thought he saw, he couldn't see. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days. 3 days not seen. I'll tell you what, God got a hold of Saul during those 3 days. Just like God got a hold of Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days. Same thing, getting Jonah's attention. And there was no little lantern in there like a Geppetto and Pinocchio and the big, you know, whale. For 3 days, it was totally dark, and Jonah sat in there under the gaze of Almighty God, and God dealing with him, dealing in the deepest issues of his heart. He didn't eat or drink. Now, there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. Ananias was a common name. It wasn't the high priest from Jerusalem. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he replied. The Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas, another Judas, and when you get there, ask for a man named Tarsus, from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I've shown him in a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he's authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, go. For Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles. Now here Saul was a Jewish teacher, a Jewish rabbi. He knew the ins and outs and every intricacy of the Jewish law. It seems like Saul would go talk to the Jewish nation. That would be his field because that's what he'd been trained for. But God says, no, actually I want to take you to the Gentiles. Well, Saul had a Gentile father, a father who was a Roman citizen, And Saul is the Jewish version of the name. The Greek version of the same name is Paul. So Paul now started to be known as Paul instead of Saul, because instead of being with the Jewish people, he was going with the Gentile nations and taking the good news of Jesus to every nation. And so he says that he's going to go to the Gentiles from this point on. He'll go to kings. He'll go to the people of Israel as well. And I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Isn't that great? You come to Jesus, you're going to suffer. It's not always wine and roses. It may cost you. It certainly cost Saul a lot here. So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." You know, sometimes God might say something to you about somebody else, and you go, "Oh no, that couldn't be me, and I don't want to take a chance. That would be like really crazy if I went to somebody and say, 'The Lord told me that you're really feeling lonely right now, and that I'm going to pray for you, and God's going to fill you with a sense of His presence, so you won't be lonely again. You won't be dependent on people for your happiness or your joy. You'll be depending on God.'" And somebody will say, "Well, how did you know that? I was just feeling right now, and I was just feeling despondent." And trust God that He's speaking to you on those times. Begin to depend upon the Holy Spirit so that you can minister to others. But Ananias, I'm sure he had a little bit of fear there going, "Is this a trap from Paul? And he put speakers in my room, so I thought it was God talking to me," and, you know, whatever. So instantly something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. Love that. The Bible says that the god of this world, the little g god, the devil, his minions, have blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. And you know, it's like people walking around like zombies. They appear to be alive, but they're dead. And they have scales over their eyes. And you try to talk to them about the love of Jesus, and they have no clue what you're talking about. The first thing is light from Almighty God to come and flood them and to let them see. So our prayer is that God remove the blindfolds, remove the blinders from people so they can understand the Word of God. It's like, you know, maybe before you were a Christian, you read the Bible or somebody spoke it to you and you go, "That has no meaning to me whatsoever." Say this: God, I'm searching for you. I don't know all the answers. There's a lot of things about you that confuse me that I don't understand, but I feel myself being drawn to you. Show me the light. Show me the way. Take the blindfolds off my eyes that I can hear you, that I can hear your word, that I can understand, and that I can become a follower of Christ. I really want to do this. So this is what happened to Paul. It was an amazing conversion. Amazing conversion. Then he got up and was baptized. I love that too. He obeyed the Lord in the first act of obedience of coming to Christ is to make a public declaration. That's what baptism is. You're telling the world, "I am a Christ follower." Yeah. It's not just something that took place in your heart that nobody can see in your heart. It's a public declaration that I follow Christ. Afterward, he ate some food, regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days. I love that. So just to recap Paul's testimony, first there was his former life, and he lived in pure hatred against Christ, against his disciples. Then there was the light from heaven where God began to reveal himself to Saul. Then there was the confrontation. "Why are you persecuting me?" Then there was the surrender. Surrender. "I give up. I don't know everything. I was going the wrong way, and I want to go the right direction." But often people don't know that God's pursuing them. They don't realize that it's God who's after them. They don't even really know God, but they've got to shout out and say, like Paul, "Who are you, Lord? Show me yourself. Reveal yourself to me." Then there was witnesses to the event. It was part of Saul's conversion. Then there was obedience. And from that moment on, for the rest of Paul's life, he serves Jesus without wavering, and it cost him. It cost him imprisonment and torture and shipwrecks and beatings and being stoned to death, being left for dead, being ostracized, being hated, going cold, in danger from robbers and wild animals. For the rest of his life, he served the Lord. That's a great conversion. So Our whole point today is two things. One is a question, that's our title, Who Are You, Lord? The other one is the answer. That's our main point today. I am Jesus. I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. So a couple questions. What Jesus are we talking about? There's a lot of religions out there that even have the name Jesus or Jesus Christ in their title. But what Jesus exactly are we talking about? C.H. Spurgeon is considered by many the greatest preacher of the 19th century. Some consider him the greatest preacher of modern times. He was the pastor of a megachurch in London in the late 1800s, and he spoke to thousands of people with no microphones every week. And on his very first Sunday, when he was set in, his very first Sunday that he was set in, he said this, and it's a little bit older English style, but just try to get the gist of it. I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. That's a type of theology. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. That's a type of denomination that follow Christ. But if I am asked, what is my creed? I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a theological heritage, admirable and excellent in its way, but the legacy to which I would pin and bind myself forever, so God help me, is Jesus Christ, who is the arm and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth. That's the Jesus we're talking about. What Jesus are we talking about? The cute little baby Jesus from Talladega Nights? Our little preferred style of looking at Jesus? No, little baby never offends anybody. What type of Jesus are we talking about? A cute bedtime story or a nice person that teaches you to turn the other cheek or some kind of non-judgmental guy or a great man or a great teacher or a great prophet? Who is this Jesus? John Stoll. Stott, a great preacher, a teacher from this last century, says Jesus is the center of history. That's who Jesus is. He is the focus of Scripture. Remember when we went through the year-long Bible last year, the story, the whole Old Testament pointed to Jesus. The Old Testament is Jesus concealed. The New Testament is Jesus revealed. It's all about him. He's the story. He's the focus of Scripture. He's at the heart of all of our mission, everything that we do. So I want to talk about Jesus for a few minutes, and we can't possibly talk about all his attributes or all the things about Jesus, but we want to talk about three of them here. Number one, Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. He always was, he is, and he always will be. He is Almighty God. He's in that, he's pre-existent. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from the beginning to the end, you are God. I was appointed in ages past, Proverbs says, at the very first, before the earth began. John 17, Jesus says, now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. He wasn't only pre-existent, he was co-existent. That means he was equal with God. 1 John 1, John says, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning. We have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one is who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. In Colossians 1:15 says, Christ is the visible image of an invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, the Bible says. But how do we do that when we're physical beings? So God said, I will come and live on this earth as Jesus so you can see what I'm like. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And not only that, but he's self-existent. He has life in himself, the Bible says. In John 5:26, the Father has life in himself. and he has granted the same life-giving power to his son. Number two, Jesus is the creator. He wasn't created, he is the creator. John 1:3 says, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. All things, that means every detail, everything. God is the creator, and he's continuing to create. He's continuing to create newness in you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. God is working new things in you and growing new things in you. And if you got a logical, scientific mind like mine, you go, well, who made God? I don't know. He said he always was. That's what we have. So either you take it that out, what we have here, like touch your hands, like we're here, right? Some people, that's all they believe in is what exists. Existentialists or materialists or whatever you call them, just things that are here that they can see and touch and taste and feel. But we know that there's more than that. There's all kinds of things that are unanswerable. But for me personally, it's a whole lot easier to believe that something came from God than something came from nothing. And so either one of those requires great faith, by the way. Either one of those requires great faith. So we are spiritual beings. We're created in God's image. God is spirit. And we have that essence within us that we know that there's something more. We know that there's something that is unseen. We know that there's, the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's that feeling you get when you're on a hilltop on a summer night and you see the thousands of stars up there and something overwhelms you. Psalm 19:1 says what that is. The heavens declare the glory of God. We know that there's God. Jesus is the creator. He created everything. And we go, well, no, we came from a simple one-celled animal, simple one-celled creature, we were taught oftentimes. But listen, there's no such thing as a simple one-celled creature. That simple one-celled creature has a DNA chain in it of over 3 billion parts. And it has to be reproducible from the very, very first cell. There's no such thing as simplicity in creation. And it's in order, and it's perfect. So, Jesus is the creator. I feel very passionate about that. Number three, Jesus is life. He's our life. John 1:4 and 5 says, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. I'm telling you that the life of God is light. He calls himself life. He calls himself the light. It illuminates darkness. It dispels darkness. You've been here on Christmas Eve when we have our candlelight service and we black out everything. And one candle in the darkness shines the whole room. Everybody can see by the light of one candle. It's not very bright, but you can see. One light. Light dispels the darkness. And he said, you're the light of the world too. He's the light that's come to you. You're the light of the world too. You go out in their darkness and make a difference there. So he brings us the very purpose of life, the meaning of life, significance of life. And he is the source of that life and the source of that light. So what does this mean for us? What do we take away today? Number one, don't forget that Paul encountered Jesus and was never the same again. You've truly encountered Jesus. It's not just a mental acquiescence, like, yeah, okay. But when you encounter Jesus, you won't be the same. Your priorities shift. You realize I was headed this way, and hey, I'm going to go this way. You know what the Bible calls that? It's a real spiritual word. It's called repentance. It means turning, going this way and turning away. Now we're going toward God. That's what that is. We're never the same when we encounter Jesus. And Paul's conversion was undeniable. He went storming. This is out of the, where is this from? From somewhere. One of my commentaries, this little tidbit here. He went storming out of Jerusalem in a huff. He came stumbling into Damascus in humility. He went to arrest Christians, but he ended up being apprehended by Christ. He began the trip determined to wipe out the message of Christ, but he ended the trip devoted to the cause and taking that message to the ends of the earth. He went from being a persecutor to being a persecuted one. In short, Saul's whole mindset and belief system were turned upside down. he realized that Christ was not dead, but he was very much alive. He was not merely a Nazarene rabble-rouser, but he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Saul encountered Jesus. Number two, our takeaway today. If you want to identify with Ananias, who had to go talk to Saul, God specializes in the impossible. If you told Ananias that morning, hey, today, you know Saul, that guy that has been killing Christians and persecuting them, he's going to get saved today. You know your Aunt Mildred, who you've been praying for 180 years, she has denied Christ, she can get saved today. God specializes in the impossible. He specializes in healing bodies and in healing emotions and in healing souls. He specializes in the impossible. Our job is simply to obey. When God tells us to do something, we go, and we go do that. And number three, our takeaway today is that God can use you no matter who you are, what you've done, just like he did with Paul. Paul thought, maybe he had these things cross his mind. I've gone too far. There's no redemption for me. Maybe you think you've done too much or said too much. I sat with a guy in my office years ago, and he was sobbing, crying, because he felt that 20 years earlier he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says there is no forgiveness for blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Well, that's taken out of context, and I told him, no, actually, that's not what you did. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a lifelong denial of Christ, and of course, you can't be forgiven from that if you've denied Christ. And so I said, are you a Christian? Do you love Jesus? He goes, yeah, like that. I said, you haven't denied him. And he goes, well, I've just done too many things. I said, no, you haven't. Have you committed murder like King David and adultery? And then God forgave him and called him a man after his own heart? Are you kidding me? Have you, like Saul, you know, was organizing and instrumental in persecuting Christians and killing them and taking them to prison and ripping apart families? And God saw fit to use him. God can use you. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. If you turn away from your sin and turn toward God and say, God, help me. Show me who you are. He does that. The Life Application Bible says about that. He said, God has a tailor-made ministry for each Christian. It's the snowflake principle. We're all different. No one else would have been suited to do what Paul did. And no one else can do what you can do. No one else has your circle of friends, your abilities, your situations. In a sense, each believer has an apostolic call. God wants to send you out to commission you to do something significant. You may not play a prominent or highly visible role, but God has a fulfilling plan for you that will bring him glory by building his church. We have a job to do. Father, thanks for this passage today. What a rich story we have in Paul's conversion. And during this prayer, just for a moment, just between you and the Lord, ask these questions. Have you encountered Christ? Have you truly encountered Christ? Have you said yes to Jesus? The Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Have you encountered Christ? Have you said, God, show me who you are. I want to believe. Maybe you're a person that just things seem to be impossible. God specializes in the impossible. That person you've been praying for them. Keep believing for them. Are you willing to let God use you no matter what? No matter what the cost? Paul said yes and served Jesus and impacted this world ever since. Thank you, Father, for this. I pray, God, that we would be a people that would respond to your word, not just hear information, but have true, heartfelt transformation. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.